Turn please to Romans 1, Romans chapter 1. I like to travel, and it's a good thing I do, because I get around a fair amount, get to a lot of different places, and get to meet a lot of different people. And I'm the sort of personality, I really enjoy that kind of thing, and I like to see new places, and I like to meet new people. I like to come back again and see people I've known from before and people I've met on previous visits. And when I go to different places, I like to get a flavor of what that particular place is like. I like to get something of the local culture and of the local cuisine. It's evident just by looking at me that I've sampled many different cuisines around the world, and not all of them the most weight conscious, I'm afraid. But I like to go around, you know, and really get a taste of what a country is like. And I also, being a lover of history, like to get out and look at the different historic sites that a country may have to offer, as well as the natural attractions it has. But tonight, when I read to you from the book of Romans, you'll notice Paul was a well-traveled man too, but notice what really was his passion while traveling. Chapter 1 of Romans and verse 15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now even to this very day, Rome is a popular tourist destination. And there's quite a lot to see in Rome, so I'm told. I've never been there, but I've seen very lovely pictures. If it isn't the spaghetti that draws you and the cuisine, well, there's plenty of museums with beautiful artwork. There's ruins like the Colosseum that you can go and see. And you can imagine in Paul's day, when the city was in pristine, perfect condition, he could have gone there, and all the postcards he could have sent round to his friends, writing to Simon Peter. Here in Rome, enjoying myself, wish you were here, you'd love the Italian bread, something like that. But he doesn't say that at all, does he? He says, no, I'm ready to come to Rome to do one thing, to preach the gospel. Now, beyond tourism, Rome was a city of influence. It was the capital of civilization in the world at that time. It was the beautiful city, the city that had collected the artworks of many different places and brought them all and put it together in one city, in one place. It had brought many scholars from around the world, from the different territories that the Romans had conquered, and brought them there. And you had this tremendously powerful government headed by the Caesar that was ruling over the whole world at that time, and Rome was its base. Well, Paul doesn't even say, I want to go to Rome to meet the Caesar, or to meet the important people, or to really get my say and somehow get my way into power. No, he says, I want to go to Rome for the express purpose of preaching the gospel. That was the man's passion in life. Well, that's to be the Christian's passion as well. You say, well, why was he so intent on going to Rome with the gospel? There's a lot of people today that believe people are just fine the way they are. Why do Christians have to go around and stir things up and make people feel guilty anyway? Well, I remind you that the gospel, at its core, the word itself means good news. It's an incredibly positive message. And it's a good message, but it's good news which can only be appreciated when you realize you are standing before a holy and righteous God. And so Paul would say, I'm coming to Rome, and when I come, I'm going to have a message, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of it. If I meet with the powerful, I will proclaim to them the gospel, says Paul. If I meet with the intelligent and the wise of this world, well, I'll tell them about the gospel. If I meet with the ordinary man in the street, I will tell him of the gospel. Will you not? Well, where would you start, Paul? Paul would say, well, I'll start with just this. Verse 18. The wrath of heaven is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You say, stop, wait a minute, Paul. Haven't you read How to Influence People and Gain Friends and all that sort of thing? Didn't you ever have a seminar on how to persuade people? If the first thing you tell them, Paul, is that there's wrath of God, God is righteously angry against man, and he reveals that wrath from heaven, you're going to turn a lot of people off. Paul says, well, I'm not ashamed of this message, because it is going to have good news to it. And stay a while and listen a while, just for a few moments patiently, and I'll tell you why it is such good news, because I'll tell you the bad news first, because that's the way he approaches it here. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, someone might say, well, is God really right to be angry? After all, we're basically good people. It's not like we're Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, perhaps. It changes about every 5 years who people like to compare themselves to. Your grandfather might have said, well, I'm no Hitler. I'm no whatever. You can pick and fill in your blank. People always compare themselves to other people. But the question is not how we rate against other people. The question is, how do we rate against the bar of heaven? How do we measure up to God's standard? Well, God says he reveals his righteous anger from heaven against men. Well, what cause does God have to do that? I mean, after all, there are problems in the world. There are certainly sinners in the world, very bad people who start wars and commit mass murder and steal lots of money from people. There are a lot of problems in the world. We understand that. And it's right that God should be angry with those people. But why on earth would he be angry with a Spanish Welshman? Why would he come here to this island where everything is so nice and the crime rate so low and we all get along so well together? And why would God be righteously indignant? Why would he be angry with anything here on this island? Why would he be angry with people in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania? Who's even heard of Birdsboro? How could God be angry with an out-of-the-way place like that? Why would God be so angry? Well, it's just this. He says at the end of the verse that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth is that man's problem is not a problem of ignorance. It is a problem of willful disobedience. It is not that we don't know what we should do, and we don't know that there's a God, and we don't know that we owe him our lives, and we ought to live for him. We know all that. But we suppress it. We put it down. We hold down that truth. We don't like to think of it. We store it off in some corner of our mind. And some human beings go to great lengths to do that. Well, he says, there's no excuse. You can't do that. Because, he says in verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, there are people all around the world with varying degrees of civilization and culture, as we would call it. People around the world who have varying degrees of technology, but I'll tell you what everyone around the world has access to. And that is God's creation. What God has made. Do you know that people do not start out as atheists? You have to be educated to become an atheist. You have to be taught to disbelieve in God. It doesn't come to you naturally as a human being. Intuitively, within yourself, you know that there's a being higher than yourself and that you need to worship him. You are created to be a worshiper, and if you don't worship God, you'll worship something. Well, you say, well, what is God like? I can't see him. Well, obviously, he must be a God of tremendous power. Because you look out into the world and there are tremendous forces at work. There's gravity. That's an immense force. It takes great big rockets to counterbalance that force to put up our astronauts into space or to put airplanes up in the air. We have to counteract with different aerodynamic technologies to beat out on gravity. and there's wind and there's water. You know all about the power of those things. Well, God says to the ocean, I'm setting a mark that you won't pass beyond it. And God makes it so that although, although this world is 3/5 covered in water, it's not 5/5 covered in water. It's not entirely covered in water because God has made a distinction between land and water. And you look at the stars and you think about the atomic power in the stars. How there's nothing we've created, none of our power plants, none of our bombs, none of the things that we've ever made that remotely approaches the power of a star, just one star, let alone the billions, if not trillions of them that God has put out there in space. And God is bigger than all that. He's bigger than the stars he's made. He's bigger than the oceans. He's bigger than all the myriads and millions of species that he's created on this earth. He's bigger than them all. And he sustains them. And he keeps this earth going. You know, a little closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. A little bit farther away, we'd all freeze. But the earth is in just the right place. Our atmosphere has just the right combination of chemicals that sustain life and don't kill us. And all of this points to the existence of a transcendent God, a God of tremendous power. And people all around the world know this. Every nation of the earth has started out believing in a God. And in fact, there's evidence to believe that every nation of the earth started out monotheistic, believing in one God only. It has to be an act of the will to believe otherwise. Well, he says, God reveals himself in nature. But he says here in verse 21, what man does with it, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It says here, not when they were ignorant of God, it says when they knew God. When they knew that there was a God out there with whom they had to do, they didn't seek him out. They didn't say, God, teach us your ways. They didn't even say, God, give us your word and we'll follow it. They said, we know there's a God out there, but we'd rather not follow him. We're not going to glorify him as God. We're not going to give him the glory that he deserves. He deserves to be on top. He has made us and not ourselves, says another scripture, and we should bow down before him. But naturally, we don't want to do that. We want to sit on the throne of our own life, and we want to call the shots. Now notice how this starts. He says, they didn't glorify God, neither were they thankful. Ooh. You know, that hits close to home. I'm going to read to you about some sins tonight in this chapter that, well, they don't really get under my skin too badly because I've never committed them. And even in my remotest imaginations, there's a few of these sins I've never even thought about committing. But you know something? Unthankfulness. I think that's probably something each one of us has been guilty of at one time or another. And this begins the slippery slope where mankind goes from knowing about God and suppressing the knowledge of him and not being thankful to God and wanting to go our own way and live our own lives. And that leads us into the mess that our world is into today. He says they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations. Their thoughts became all kinds of strange things, and they professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools. They began to say things like, well, we came from nothing, you know. We got here by accident. It was a tremendous explosion, and matter formed, and there were some little microorganisms, and they climbed in the primordial swamp, and over the course of time, the different fluctuations in temperature and different physical forces at work, they developed into human beings. So we came from nothing. We're an accident. And that's considered the pinnacle of wisdom today. People with far greater IQs than I will get up and will lecture and write award-winning books that maintain and espouse that man came from nothing and is going towards nothing. and that we are the product of natural, unthinking, blind forces. And God says, claiming to be wise, people became fools. Because any fool knows that something doesn't come from nothing. If you were to come to my house in Pennsylvania, and you were to see parked in my driveway a fire engine red Porsche Boxster convertible, and you say, boy, this preaching must be going pretty well for Keith. Look at that high-performance German sports car he has parked in the driveway. And you knock on my door and you say, hello, Keith, I didn't know you had a vehicle like that. Oh, yes, yes, I just got it. And you say, well, what happened? Did one of those generous saints in Spanish Wells, did they sell their smack boat and donate the money to you so you could have a Porsche to go around to meetings in? I say, no, they did nothing of the sort. Let me tell you how it happened that I got this car. You see, in Pennsylvania, we have a lot of junkyards, and I must confess, I had been a little negligent in my backyard, and in my backyard, there were all kinds of pieces. There were metal pieces, and there were plastic pieces, and there were bits of vinyl and bits of leather, and there were some wires, and there were some circuit boards and different gauges and things, and they were all just kind of sitting out there in a heap, in a big pile, in my backyard. And then I say to you, well, you know what happened? Last night we had a tremendous storm. I mean, the wind raged, and the trees were going back and forth, and there was a tremendous change in temperature, and there were all kinds of rain blowing and hail and everything else. And I came out this morning, and where there had been that pile of parts, there sat a 2002 Porsche Boxster convertible just waiting for me to drive it. And so that's how I came by this car. Now, what would you think of me? You'd say, lend me the phone book. I want to take you to the local psychiatric hospital. Because it makes no sense, does it, that something acted upon by blind, unthinking forces would come up with the evident and clear design of a sports car. Something that takes high engineering and the confluence of different systems working together. It can't just randomly be produced by an unthinking mass of forces. Mass of particles. Mass of different chemical reactions. It can't happen. It's never happened in human experience. It's never happened in the laboratory. And yet people still insist that it's true. That we came from nothing by accident. And hence we're going to nothing. Well, when you point out to them that that's impossible, that that never happens in nature, that that's never happened in my lifetime, that that's never happened in anyone's lifetime whom I know, it's never been recorded throughout world history of anyone seeing something start out from nothing and become something else, or something already existing changing into something completely different. That's never been observed in human history. They'll say, well, of course, you need hundreds of millions. No, that's not enough. You need billions. Well, perhaps that's not enough. You need hundreds of billions of years for this to happen, and then it will happen. I see. So if you just stretch out the time long enough, you can do the impossible. That's what you're telling me. And that's what they'd have us believe. And you don't need very much education, and you don't need a large IQ to see the fallacy of that argument, to see that that's stupid. And you say, how foolish can people be? Well, I want to tell you, they become foolish like that because sometimes in their candid moments, when other people aren't listening in, they will tell you the reason we go to all these great lengths to propound things that clearly seem preposterous to human reason is because we don't want to accept the alternative. We don't want to accept the fact that there is a God. Because if we accept the fact that there is a God, we'll know that we are responsible before Him. And we have to give an account to Him. And so they hold down God. They hold down knowledge of Him. Or perhaps they change Him. Verse 23. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. You say, oh, those horrible idolaters. We've seen people like that on the National Geographic Channel. People bowing down to blocks and stones. People bowing down to gods of wood and silver and all kinds of crazy things. We got way beyond that out here in the Bahamas, you say. We wouldn't do something so stupid as that. Well, let's forget about the birds and the creeping things for a moment. Let's just think about the first thing he says. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God and made him like corruptible men. Now that's something different. I find people do that all the time. They say, you know, all this talk about the wrath of God, this talk about God being angry about sin, it's a load of rubbish. It's not like that, you see, because God is love, and a loving God would never send anyone to hell. God would never punish the sinners by putting them in hell. Well, perhaps some really bad sinner like Osama bin Laden, but certainly wouldn't put me in hell. Certainly never cast me out. And you know what they've just done there? They've taken the incorruptible, glorified, holy God of the universe, and they've made him like a corruptible man. Because now they're telling us what God is like based on their own thinking. No, you're on much safer ground, my friend, when you take God's word and you believe it. People don't want to do that, but it's the truth. You know, any time we change what God is actually like in his being, in our own thinking, we've created an idol. And if you read about the idols that people worshipped in Paul's time, and if you look closely at some of the things people believe in their religions today, one of the most popular forms of idolatry is making God out to be something like a man. The old gods of the Greeks, they were just like men. Cheated on their wives, snuck around, gambled, you know, kind of committed acts of vandalism, stole, all kinds of things. They did everything human beings do. Well, that's not God. But that's what men do. They change God, and immediately when they change him, they bring him lower, and there's less glory there. And that's all right, because if we change God and we make him smaller, then we can manage him. If he's a God that doesn't demand from me holiness, if he doesn't demand from me a righteous life, I can handle that kind of God. If he's a God who will accept me doing the best I can, well, that's the kind of God you say I want to serve. Well, it may be the kind of God you serve, but that's the sort of God that will lead you to a lost eternity in the lake of fire, and it's very sad. He says there's further consequences. You know, the saying is, you are what you eat. Well, you know, even more so, you are what you worship. He says, verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They began to change God's standards and what God said for mankind and what God had said for them. God said, I am the Lord God. I am holy. God said, worship me. God said, have no other gods before me. These people didn't do that. They said, no, we'll do it our own way, God. We'll worship you on our terms. And what that ends up doing is it skews their morality till they elevate man above God, and now man is the measure of all things. And it's what makes man happy that is important. It goes on to say, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise the men. He's speaking here of a very unholy, terrible sin called homosexuality that is prevalent in our day. And there are intellectuals and there are very smart people that would have us believe that that's an advance in society. God says, no, any society exhibiting those kinds of characteristics, that's not an advance. That's a very strong decline, and it's a judgment from God. God says, all right, you don't want to worship me, I'll let you do what you want to do. You realize it's a judgment of God for God to let you do the sin that you want to do and not intervene and stop you. Oh, it's a sad thing when God says, okay, if that's the way you want to do it, you go ahead and do it. But you'll reap the consequences for it. What a sad judgment on human beings that is. Well, further, he speaks about giving them up. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to a mind devoid of moral discernment. There comes a point in time when people don't even know right from wrong anymore because they're so given over to sin. And in our society today, we hear that. Well, what is good? Well, what's good for you is good. What is evil? Well, what's evil for you is evil. You become now the arbiter of truth. You become the one who decides good and evil. And people can't really tell what is sin anymore. They call light darkness and darkness light. And he goes into this list of all these horrible things, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication or sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, there's a tendency to go down a list like that, and to pick out a few, like, let's say murder, for example, and to say, oh, that's a very bad sin. And you know, that's not a sin that I commit, so I must not be that bad. But you notice, in this sin, God puts haters of God, and whisperers, those who gossip, and those who slander others, and envy, those who want and feel envy toward other people, and covetousness, those who want what somebody else has. God puts those same things in the same list. You see, we have a false sense of what is sin. God points to these things and he says, when you don't glorify me and you're not thankful to me and you don't want to keep me in your thinking, this is where this leads to. There is no such thing as morality and righteousness apart from a personal relationship with God. Well, you know, you might sit there tonight and you might say, well, I don't do those things on a regular basis. And I'm not your judge. God sees your heart. But you know, there are a lot of people that are in the situation in verse 32 who say, well, I don't do these things, but I rejoice in others who do them. You won't do them yourself, but you'll turn the television on and you'll watch other people do them for you. And you'll rejoice in that. And you'll enjoy that. And that'll affect your thinking, to be sure. No, believe me, God has a standard. And his standard is perfection. And he says man's problem is that they've not given him the glory he deserves and not been thankful to him. They seem like small things to us. If one of our children doesn't say thank you to someone, well, we tell them, say thank you now. And we do that because we want them to grow up to be polite and well thought of. But if they don't do it, we don't take them down to the jail and lock them up. We don't think it's that serious to be unthankful. Well, toward the living God who made all things and who gives us our life and being and our very breath, we're not thankful. And we get up and we live our lives independently of him as if he didn't exist. And we make decisions without considering him. And we do things and we don't care what God thinks. Or if sometime it comes into our thinking, hey, God wouldn't be pleased with what I'm doing now. Ah, it's all right. I'll go to church on Sunday night to the gospel meeting, and I'll put in an hour for God there, and it'll kind of even out. I'll do a little bit more good to outweigh the bad. But God says no one's ever going to please God that way. He says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is nothing we can do. Even good religious works cannot save us. And this is the terrible bad news. That all men are under sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin. Because you know something, you can't enjoy eternal life and enjoy sin at the same moment. Because eternal life, as the Lord Jesus defined it, is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And to know him and enjoy him, well, you can't be sinning at exactly the same time, because that is entirely opposite to God. Sin is rebellion against God, and sin has turned this world, which God meant to be a paradise, it's turned it into a horrible place, really. And so God says, I want to give life. I want people to have a relationship with me. Even though they've suppressed me and rejected me and committed all these kinds of sins, I want them to come to know me. But how is that to be accomplished? Well, up until this point, the message doesn't sound like good news, does it? Sounds like bad news. Sounds like all we're thinking about is the negative aspects of where people are. But you turn the page in your Bibles, please do, to Romans 3, and God gives us the other side of it. And now he says there is good news. He says, verse 21, Romans 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now he speaks about being justified here. And he says what justified really means is to declare someone righteous before God, to declare them righteous and therefore able to come into God's presence and enjoy fellowship with him and receive eternal life. And you say, how on earth could you go from chapter 1 of Romans, where you've got people committing all this bad stuff, and you've got people in Romans 2 approving of it, and they just do it on the sly, they pretend to be religious, but they do the same things, and you've got other people trying to be religious, but they sin too. How on earth could anyone ever be declared righteous before God? He says, well, it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, redemption is to buy us back out of the slave market of sin. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He who was undervalued by mankind, he who was not glorified by man, he for whom man were not thankful, he came to this earth and he went to the cross of Calvary and he laid down his life on the cross. And he was given as a ransom for men. He laid down his life as a payment for sin. Our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus, and God judged him for them. Then he raised him from the dead to show that work was complete. Why? Well, that we might be justified to him, that we might have a righteous standing before God, that we might be delivered from the wrath to come, that we might never know judgment against our sin. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the scriptures. He wants you to be saved. I'll tell you the truth. My gift really is an evangelism tonight. And as a disseminator of information, I don't often do a very good job. But quite frankly, I think the people sitting in this room, you don't need me to tell you what the gospel is, because you know it already. The problem is, there's something still holding you back from committing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something still holding you back from believing on him, from putting your full trust that he died for you and died for your sins and that he'll give you eternal life if you ask for it. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's one of these sins that we've read about. Maybe you're not willing to part with it. Maybe it's your pride. You're not willing to admit what you are before God. Maybe you're afraid of what other people on this island would think. I have no idea. Maybe you think you've got lots of time. Maybe you've got too much money in your bank account right now, and you want to spend it on your pleasure, and you don't want to be bothered to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ would like you to do with your life. I don't know what it is, but you better get it settled between you and God, my friends. For the wrath of God is not something that's going to be suspended in midair forever. The wrath of God is something, as John 3:36 says, that already abides on you. It remains on you. It's about to fall on you at any moment. It could come tonight that you step out of this building and you're called into the presence of God. And then you would suffer his righteous anger against sin, and the pity of it would be there's no need for it. For the Lord Jesus Christ has given you good news, the news that he loves you, the news that he died for you, the news that he took the stroke of judgment for you, that you might have eternal life. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another moment. Because although God in his forbearance has not put the wrath on you and carried out the sentence yet, that day is going to come. Surely it's going to come. And if you're not found in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you're going to be lost. A sad, sad thing. Almost persuaded, Herod said to Paul. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That almost was the difference between spending eternity with God in heaven and spending eternity in hell, cut off from anything resembling life, anything resembling joy, anything resembling peace. And there's no need for it, for we have good news of which we need not be ashamed. It's truly good news for any who will believe it and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's pray to him. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thankful that he died on the cross for us, that he gave himself, and that he is our redemption, that he liberates from sin. And also, Father, that he's a propitiation, that he's the righteous sacrifice that satisfies thee and enables thee to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Father, there's people here that I can't reach. Oratory won't do it, nor impassioned appeals. And as much as I want to see them saved, and other people in this room want to see them saved, and people who love them want to see them saved, you know, thou dost love them more than any of us ever could. And thou dost desire for them to be saved. And so we pray, impress on them, Lord, the truth of this message, and the shortness of life, but a vapor. We pray that they would come to Christ now and be saved. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.